Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
As you're finding seats, please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Continue thinking together through this text. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. Today, verses 13 through 18. It had been my hope to kind of move through the book on a pretty rapid pace. So, I heard a preacher recently tell his congregation that he was going to start preaching through the book of Matthew. And then he said, most of you will be dead before we finish this book. And I don't think that he meant preaching through it like this is going to kill you, but that it's going to take a long, long time. And I wanted you to not despair that it's going to take a long, long time to go through 2 Corinthians. But in particular, these chapters 4 and 5 have so much helpful content. I couldn't bring myself to kind of just skip across the surface of them. And so we want to look at these six verses, beginning in verse 13. 2 Corinthians 4. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed, and so I spoke. We also believe, and so we also speak. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake. So that as the grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. This is God's Word. And we have already, and will continue to pray that God will communicate to our hearts what we need to hear today. I ran track for 6 years, started in the seventh grade, not because I was particularly fast, but because my coaches promised me that it would make me faster for football. In the final year of running track, I remember one particular day in almost perfect clarity. The workout regimen for the day was 20 quarters under 75, which means we were going to run a quarter mile 20 times under 75 seconds, or you repeat, with 60 seconds rest in between. That's a long way for a midget to run. And track didn't make me faster. You know, as I went along, I don't remember that I ever won anything. I ran on some relay teams. They put me on the weakest leg of the relay team so that I didn't mess things up too much, and we won some relays along the way. But I didn't ever win anything individually. I wasn't a great track person. And I got slower. From the ninth grade to the 12th grade, I got slower. I think my legs got shorter, you know, from all the pounding in football, maybe. So here I am running with, and I don't remember where we were in the regimen, 20 quarters under 75, and the coach yelling at us as we're coming out of the corner, "Hurry up! If you do not make the time, you will repeat." He must have said that like 800,000 times during our track career in high school. And as we turned the corner, the gate to the football field and the track was on my right. And I looked out there and I saw other kids getting on their buses and going home. And I was dying. I'd been sick. My whole body hurt. And remember now, it's the spring of my senior year. There's no more football to get faster for. So I turned out that gate and went to the parking lot and got on my bus. And as I ran across the parking lot, I could hear Coach Brewer saying, "Stiff, you get back here," yelling. I got on my bus and went home. At that point, it just wasn't worth the pain, you know? Now, you ever feel like that about the Christian life? Not sure that it's worth the pain. Feel like I've been neglected or forgotten by God. I know I'm supposed to share the gospel, but when I do, people laugh at me, they make fun of me, they reject me, they think I'm weird. I know I'm supposed to live a holy life, but when I reject the sin that's being offered to me by the world, people look down on me, they think me weird. When I try to do what God wants, it's painful, it's difficult. And just even living in a sinful world is painful. The sin that comes at us, the brokenness of our bodies, the heartache that comes as things happen, across the board, it is a struggle. And sometimes I think we're wondering if it's worth the pain, because we can look around us and see people who are just living it up. At least as they go through a difficult life, they're having fun, right? And so that can be the temptation with which we're presented. And I want to encourage you today to believe that God is saying that the Christian life is worth it. I want to encourage you to persevere in the Christian life and all that God calls you to in all of its circumstances and difficulties and challenges, and believe that God provides for you in this life so you can endure those particular difficulties, and He promises great reward in the next. That there is everything to look forward to. Yes, it's worth it. So let's look through these texts together and hear God saying that He's saying to you today, don't lose heart in your following after Christ. Even when it seems like it's not going to be worth the difficulty, or that it's not going to pay off in the end, persevere, because God is making provision for you, and there are reasons to endure the particular sorrows of this life, which is the first thing I'd like for you to see. God does provide reasons for us to endure the particular sorrows of this life. Look at verse 13. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believe, and so I spoke, we also believe, and so we also speak. Now, I want us to kind of stop there and see a few things about this first passage. Paul is quoting or referring to Psalm 116. And in that psalm, David had professed to the Lord, I'm dying. He was evidently physically afflicted with some kind of sickness, illness, and circumstances of life were pressing him to the place that he was near death. And he cried out to the Lord to rescue him and to keep him from death. In his despair, he didn't turn away from God or decide that trusting Him was foolish, but was driven even more to look to God and trust in Him and rest in Him. And so the first thing that I want you to learn out of this text is that we are not alone. The one reason that you're not to stop and don't feel forsaken is that you're not alone. And Paul is remembering and looking back to this circumstance in David's life, and he's connecting with him. There's a shared sense of the suffering and difficulty of following after God that Paul has, that's connected with the one that David had. And Paul is saying, I have this same spirit. And a part of what he's communicating to us is that God has given us His Holy Spirit to energize in us, to help us, to enable us to believe God and to continue to trust Him, to not think that following Him is foolishness or crazy. And when we despair of the difficulties of the Christian life, God has given us His Spirit. So we are not alone. Also, we're understanding that crisis reveals character so that we can see what's really going on in our lives. There's a reason for continuing and pressing along. And that is that it shows us what's happening in our lives. Clements believes that when David wrote in Psalm 116 that he was saying, "In my moment of crisis, I discovered I was a believer, a real believer, not just a marginal follower of God, but that I really believed Him. And in my real belief, I cried out to Him, and I never realized that it was possible to feel so much devotion to God until the day that I realized He listened to me." Psalm 116, verse 1 says, "I love the Lord, for He heard my voice." And so the crisis of David's life helped him to see, as he cried out to God, "I believed, therefore I spoke," that he really did believe and hope in God, and God's response to him stirred up in him even more belief and more love, that God really did hear his prayer. And so we are not left alone, but God gives us His Spirit. I think that's what Paul's saying when he says we have this Spirit, that the Spirit of God is at work, strengthening us. We're not left alone. That the crisis can be purposeful. It can help us see where we are in our relationship to God. And then also, as I mentioned just a minute ago, we are reminded that we're connected to other believers. Paul's connected, to David. We're connected to Paul, if you will. The common experiences that we're having of struggling to walk in faith and wrestling to obey God and to honor Him is not a unique experience to us, but it's one that connects us to other believers through the centuries. And so when we look back at Paul, we don't just say, "Well, he was a great apostle." Of course, he pressed on. "Well, David was a type of Christ. Of course he pressed on." No, we look at those guys and we say, "They're strugglers just like me. And I have the same spirit of faith that they had, so that I can respond in the same kinds of ways." Thank you, brother. So we're not alone. We have the Spirit of God. We're able to see the quality of our Christian life expressed, and we're encouraged that we belong to the same struggle as other believers who have been following after Christ as well. And then finally, another reason to continue in this, and for Paul in verse 14, is that our present hope is rooted in a certain future, or we have a future certainty to rest all these things on. Look at verse 14. He begins that, and it's the middle of the phrase, really. He says, "We believe, so we also speak, knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus." So there are two things that Paul knows, and the first of those is that we will be raised with Jesus. Remember that your particular story is still being written, but the end of the story is well known. So the particular details of how things are going to work out in your life are still not clear, but the end is absolutely certain. We know how the story finishes. Paul has an unshakable confidence in the resurrection of the dead. We will be raised with Jesus. And there are some who have, well, I think there were some in Paul's day who mistook what he was saying by thinking that they had already been raised, that the resurrection had already happened for them, and that they were living in eternity at that point. That's not what Paul's saying. He's saying that as certainly as God raised Jesus from the dead, He will also raise us with Him. And because we are in union with Christ, God would no more forsake raising us and giving us the eternity that Christ has secured than He would jettison His own Son. Another way to think about that might be that Christ would no longer be raised, would no more be raised without raising us eventually than He would have been raised, say, without an arm or a leg. Our future resurrection and life eternal is certain. And we will be raised together with Christ. But also, we will be presented to Jesus. That's the way I understand this next phrase. He who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus and bring us with you into His presence. This is the same language that's used in Colossians chapter 1, verse 22, that says that Christ has reconciled us in His body of flesh by His death in order to present us holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. It's the same language that's used in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27, when it says that Jesus will present the church to Himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. It's the same language that's used in Jude 24, which says, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of the glory of His glory with great joy." So, I understand Paul to be saying that not only are we securely confident of our resurrection, but that in that resurrection we will be presented like a bride to Jesus, as one holy and blameless, those in whom the work of salvation has been finally brought to its full completion. And so, brothers and sisters, is it worth it? Yes! The end is clear and in sight. It's out there, and we are in the process of being one day presented to Christ, who will there be our advocate. "My children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And so, there is for every man once death and then the judgment. But for those of us who are in Christ, we have an advocate when we sin who stands before God the Father on our stead, in our stead, on our behalf, to say, "Righteous is this one." Now, there are some other things to consider and think about with regard to the coming judgment one day, and Paul talks about that in chapter 5, and we'll get there in a couple of weeks. But right now, we look to Christ with hope as He supplies for us as our advocate. We also look as He will be our brother. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. "For He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers." Or John chapter 15, verse 14. "Christ Jesus Himself will be our friend. You are my friends if you do what I command you." And so we look to Christ's provision for these things with a certainty. Paul says, knowing we'll be raised with Jesus, knowing we'll be presented before Him as His perfect bride. And then in verse 15, the end, I guess another motive, "For it is all for your sake." So Paul says, I'm doing these things because I'm looking to this provision that God's going to make, but also for you, because there will be more and more grace, and as a result, there will be more and more believers, and as a result, there will be more and more praise for God who saves sinners. And so, brothers and sisters, persevere in the Christian life. Press on in the particular place and assignment that God has given you, because it is well worth it. And the provision is full and certain. And even in this life, you can be used of God as there is more and more grace for you to speak the gospel and declare the truth and to let people see Christ at work in your life, even in your afflictions and difficulties, so that more and more will trust Christ and there will be more and more praise and glory to God the Father. It's well worth it. And I want to encourage you to persevere in the Christian life. But secondly, not only is there a reason in this life, but God provides rewards beyond measure in the next life. So in verses 16 through 18, Paul says, "So we don't lose heart. We don't turn away. We don't lose confidence. We don't become cowardly in our living out and professing of Christ and the Christian life. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day." Now, I think part of the particular struggle of the Corinthian people was that as they looked at Paul's life and saw his afflictions and difficulties, they realized that to embrace the message was also to embrace the life. Because for Paul, there wasn't any distinction. And so, it's little wonder that when teachers came to town saying, no, we're children of the King, and there's supposed to be comfort and ease, that they were saying, yeah, maybe Paul's message is not everything that it was made out to be. You know, and it's a little wonder, isn't it, in our day that 30,000 people will gather in an arena to hear someone say, it's your best life now, or God wants you to be happy. You're not serving Him or worshiping Him so much because He's deserving of that, but because that's how you are happy. And God, above everything else, wants you to be happy. It's no wonder that everybody wants to hear that. And so, the same struggle is going on in our hearts today as was going on in the hearts of the Corinthians. And so Paul's saying, don't lose heart. The message is true. And while, yes, there may be in this life, how did he describe it? Back in verse 8, afflictions and perplexions and persecutions and being struck down. Those things are going on as a result of following after Christ and sharing in His sufferings. But there is provision that's coming. So he talks about the process first of this outer self and inner self. Now, what is Paul talking about when he says that? Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. What does he mean? I understand Paul to be talking about the distinction between the temporary and the eternal. The distinction between the earthy and the heavenly. I do not hear Paul making a distinction or dividing us up into physical and spiritual like the Greeks did, and others who would say that, well, the physical is disconnected from the spiritual, and the physical is bad, and so it doesn't matter what you do in the physical life, and all that matters is spiritual things. That's not what Paul's saying. He's not making a material, immaterial division in men. He's talking about perspective. And that from looking at life from God's perspective, there is that this world and all that's attached to it, and things that are passing away that are temporal and temporary, and there are those things that are eternal. And there is some aspect of us physically that is even eternal, because Paul talks about later in this text, in chapter 5, he talks about how it's unnatural for those who have died to be naked. They're without this tent. And for a time, they're waiting until their physical bodies are renewed, restored, and given to them. And so there is a whole person approach that he's using here that is making the distinction between what's temporary and what's eternal. And that's what I see him doing in that distinction. And so as he's making that distinction, he's saying, and he'll say again in Ephesians chapter 4, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and is to be renewed in the new spirit of your minds. So he's making an earthy, temporary way of thinking is to be put away, and we're to think in a different direction. And then in Colossians chapter 3, he says, and having put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of his Creator. So the Scriptures are telling us that there's a process that's already going on. There's already a renewal taking place in us. But it's most oftentimes probably something that can't even be seen. Because it's something that's apprehended by faith. Seen with eyes of faith, not with eyes of the flesh. That's why he talks about these things that are unseen being eternal and the things that are seen being transient. So, by the outer man, I think Paul's speaking to the person in his creaturely mortality. And by the inward man, he's speaking to the whole person who belongs to the age to come, who's inhabited by the Spirit of God and who is being transformed by that same Spirit. So why does Paul not lose hope as he thinks about those things? For many, the decay of the body is a cause for depression and sorrow. That illustration's coming later, so I'll wait, okay? But at least in part, the reason Paul doesn't despair is because he sees the coming resurrection. Perhaps even more so, Paul is seeing that the ongoing decay declares that there's also an ongoing renewal that's taking place. For the ongoing decay, there's a corresponding renewal that God is at work producing in us by His Spirit that we see and take hold of by faith and believe and hope in to keep us from despairing in the temporal sorrows that we face. So that's what I think he's doing with the inward and outward thing. What does he mean by glory, though, in verse 17? This light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory. Well, the glory, I think, that Paul is speaking of is the culmination, the consummation, if you will, of that renewal process that's taking place now inwardly, day by day. That he's saying that we are looking to that day. And though our outward selves are wasting away, and what the world sees is failing on account of the troubles that we're facing, our inward selves are being transformed, and there is a coming glory that belongs to the new creation. You know, we can't see God in all of His glory, but God does reveal His glory to us in little glimpses, doesn't He? Like the glory of realizing that we were sinners and we needed a Savior. And the glorious apprehension or the taking hold of Christ by faith and the confidence that we have that because we're in Christ, our sins are forgiven and that we're right with God and that He's pleased with us because of Christ. That there's a sense of glory in that. We've tasted the glory of God in His Holy Spirit at work in us. Has anybody in the room ever obeyed God? Have you ever obeyed God? That's God's Spirit at work in you. You don't obey God out of your own energy or power or righteousness or any, because you don't have that. And so if you've ever obeyed God, if you've ever loved God, if you've ever desired to serve Him, if you've ever longed for holiness, that's the glory of God at work in you. And it was wrought by His Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, be confident that this work is going on, that these things are happening. And that's a little taste of the glory of God. Our eyes tell us of outward decay. Our conscience tells us about remaining sin. But as we remember that the decay is visible, sometimes the renewal is invisible. And the fact that we can't always see the progress doesn't mean it's not happening. That change in progress is sometimes grasped only by faith and not by sight. Paul Barnett says, "We infer from this passage that as the decaying human frame approaches disintegration, the finishing touches are being applied to the new creation." I love that language. He goes on to say, "At death, the scaffolding of our frame will be removed, and God will unveil to us the building from God, the house not built by human hands, eternal in heaven." Here's the illustration I was thinking about. This week, I watched a few minutes of the World Series. I don't watch any baseball until the World Series, you know, and then I'm like interested. And one of the things I noticed as you look around, the camera, you know, shows the crowd, and there are old former baseball players and other athletes in the crowd. Since it's the Royals, the dude that played for the Royals so well, I can't even remember his name now, but I saw his face and I said, oh, he's a former Royal. Joe Montana was in the crowd, gray-headed, sitting there. Yesterday I watched a little bit of Kentucky football on television, and the quarterback's grandfather, who was an All-American pitcher in his heyday, was in the crowd. Yesterday was his 83rd birthday. He looked like he could barely stay awake for the game. Old. We're all failing. And the glory of their former days, the glory of business executives melts. The glory of former athletes melts. The glory of a new car melts. The only difference between a double-wide trailer and the Biltmore mansion is how long they take to decay. But God is working something in us. We are being prepared for a weight of glory that is immeasurable. And listen, best of all, eternal. When Paul says this light momentary affliction, he's not making light of affliction. He's talking about its duration and how big it is in comparison to the glory that God is preparing us for and the glory He's preparing for us. Notice how he says that in verse 18. For it is all for your sake. I'm sorry. New context, hard to read. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And back in the first part of verse 17, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. So we focus more and more on the unseen resurrected Christ, believing that we'll be raised even as He was and that we'll be perfected. The day after I skipped track practice, I had to go back to school. And I sat down in front of Coach Brewer and Coach Jordan and apologized. And, you know, they understood a little bit, but they also ran my full head off that day as a result of skipping out and ignoring their instructions. And at the end of the year, we had a little picnic for the track team, and they were giving out trophies and awards. And I'm telling you, I've been through 6 years of this, so it was like I went for the hamburgers, you know. But at almost the end of that day, they called my name and gave me a coach's award for persevering. They said, even when you really didn't have anything to gain, you came back and you ran the season. And they said, you know, you were never very fast. But you hung in there. And we appreciate that. And they gave me a little trophy. And that thing, you know, it's somewhere in some trash heap today. But if, you know, it was so cool. And I was so grateful and thankful. And there were a lot of relationships that were healed. And then even, you know, a little bit of encouragement along the way. How much more then, how much more can we hope for than some little piddly trophy as we keep our eyes fixed on Christ, as we keep hoping in Him, as in the face of affliction, we believe that He's providing for us a power by His Spirit to endure and press on and be faithful. So, do you believe this? A little test for us to see if we believe this is, are we speaking of Christ? Do we hold Him forth to others? I believe, so I speak. And then our reaction to affliction. Yeah. If we face up to the difficulty and say, you know what, witnessing is hard and people don't react well to me, I just think I'm not going to do that anymore. That's not where God wants us, brothers and sisters. And He's not calling us all to the same fruit, but He is calling us all to the same faithfulness. So how do I react to the affliction that comes sometimes by living in this world? Let those be little tests so that you can look to God and know how to pray, to ask God to strengthen you, and to help you, and to shore you up, and to help you believe so you can speak and live. All right? Let's pray together. Oh God, I pray that we would be so thoroughly convinced that we would know that one day we're going to be raised with Christ and presented him to him, and that because of those things, we will persevere and press on in the power that you have provided for us in Christ. We pray that we would trust that when you say that you're doing a renewing work in us, you're not just refreshing us like for the next day, but you are literally recreating us. We're in that process, and we don't understand all that exactly. Sometimes can't even see it, but we pray that you'll help us to grasp and take hold of that by faith, and to believe that the processes and the places where you've put us are a part of that renewing work. So grant us mercy to be faithful, to speak of Christ everywhere we go with confidence, and to follow after you hard in every aspect of life. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive,